Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
It's always my favorite message of the year, I think. I probably say that every week, I know. But really, I do enjoy this message because it's a time where we can kind of look back over the past year and say kind of, where have we been? What did we learn this past year? Where did we move through? And as we always look forward to the next year, the question really is what are we going to take with us from last year? For others of you who have just recently started coming to Essential, this is a great time because you get basically 52 weeks worth of messages crammed into 30 minutes. So it's kind of like a refresher course on everything we're at, bringing you up to speed. And so we're just going to be hitting the highlights of everything that we've kind of hit this past year. And around this time last year, we kicked off our initial series with a series called Life Sucks When Life Sucks Everything Out of You. And I looked at an interesting story about a guy who's back in the news again, trying to get his team once again to the Super Bowl, with Tom Brady. So if you will, turn your attention to the screen and see where
he
we started the year off.
He has already become a bigger star than Carl Yastrzemski, Larry Bird, or Bill Russell.
You go out with Tom, and you just kind of feel sorry for him in a way, kind of, because he's just getting bugged all the time. You know, we float through there. They just see a big, overweight white guy. That's pretty normal out here. You know, but, there's Tom Brady. I mean, everybody wants to be around Tom.
Can you go out to restaurants?
If I have the energy to deal with, putting a happy face on, sometimes I don't feel like that.
Now, you seem a bit the reluctant star.
Well, the problem is you can't have one without the other. You can't have the football fame and not the other stuff. So in a lot of ways, I've created this myself.
It's what you always wanted.
You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
The most eligible bachelor in America.
Well, it's very flattering. But at the same time, I don't think I sleep any better at night being that. No way.
You mean like alone or not alone? Right? What did you mean by that?
Yeah, that's right.
You were startled by a jack-in-the-box.
Doc!
His all-American image took a hit last year when actress Bridget Moynihan, his longtime girlfriend, announced that she was pregnant with Brady's son shortly after the couple broke up. He is now supporting the child and is dating supermodel Gisele Bündchen. In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's taken, he shared with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Pretty much has everything that anybody could ever want or go for or try to achieve in life. And yet at the end of it all, he's still saying, I feel like there's something more. In a sense, it's sort of very reminiscent of what you read in scriptures when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes. There's this guy named Solomon, very similar to Tom Brady in many ways. He's got a supermodel whenever he wants it. He's got more wealth and fame than he could ever hope for or imagine or have dreamed. And he writes this book we have in the Bible about how that same sentiment that Tom Brady feels. It's just like, I feel like there's something more. And so I would call the book of Ecclesiastes, when I look through it, called just the search for something more. And what we found in that series, When Life Sucks Everything Out of You, is the central theme of Scripture is this issue of having it all, yet still wanting more. And it's this issue. What happens is that whenever you try to put something in your life at the center of your life other than God, it leaves you wanting more. And in that series, it was kind of all based, the whole title of it was based on this very interesting quote by a guy named David Foster Wallace, who was listed as Time Magazine's top 100 English writers of the 20th century. He was a secularist and an atheist his entire life. But shortly before his untimely death, he stood up and he gave this commencement speech, which took everybody by surprise. And he announces at this commencement speech, he says, in the day-to-day trenches of life, there actually is no such thing as atheism. Right then, just everybody in the crowd was like, wait a minute. We know who you are and what you stand for. What do you mean? And he continues. He says, there's really no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. And the only thing that we get to choose is what to worship. And perhaps the most compelling reason for choosing a spiritual God like Jesus Christ, Allah, or Yahweh, or something else, is that any other kind of God that we would choose, anything else we would worship, will eat us alive. If you worship money and things, and that's where you tap into real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. And if you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly inside. And when time and age start showing you, as they will, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve your loss. And if you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll begin to fear any power that anybody else exerts over you. If you worship your intellect, well, and for being smart, you'll end up feeling stupid and a fraud on the verge of always being found out. But the most insidious thing about all these forms of worship is that they're unconscious and default settings. And what this guy, apart from the Word of God, realized is the central theme of Scripture. And that is whenever you put anything else at the center of your life and you look to anything else other than God for your sense of meaning, purpose, happiness, fulfillment, it'll eat you alive. Or as we said in the series, it will suck the life out of you. Just because I figured eating alive wasn't as good of a series as suck the life out of you. So we looked at this whole thing. And as a matter of fact, you look at the Ten Commandments. What's number one on the list? Have no other gods before me. It's number one on the list. It is the central theme of Scripture, this issue of putting something else in place of God. Why is it that Adam and Eve looked at paradise and everything around them that God gave them and said, you know, God, we just don't think this is enough. We think there's something else better out there beyond you that we can try to look to for our sense of meaning, happiness, fulfillment, and purpose. And so they took a step outside of God's provision and care and said, God, you're not enough for us. And they went in search of something else to worship and long after. And the story of humanity is that continual pattern happening over and over and over again. And so in this series, we looked at things we place at the center of our life that we look to for our sense of meaning, purpose, happiness, fulfillment, everything that Tom Brady has. We looked at, you know, could it be in a relationship and looking for somebody who will, quote-unquote, Jerry Maguire, complete me and make me feel whole and happy inside. We think it's going to happen in a relationship or in a marriage or other people, they look for it in some sort of apocalyptic sexual moment where they're chasing after an affair or some other experience with another person or perhaps looking for it in pornography and having the harem experience that Tom Brady enjoys. Just saying. Hey, when you're impregnating supermodel after supermodel, I'm just saying, you're not married to them. I mean, hey, that's living the dream for most people would say. And yet here's a guy saying, I just feel like there's ought to be something more. For some people, it's having kids, and you just have this sense and this yearning that if I don't have kids, if I don't become a mother, then I'm just not going to be whole as a person. For other people, they say, well, I've had kids, but if my kids aren't a success, then I don't feel like as if I'm whole or happy as a person. For other people, it's their career and their achievements or making rank or something else or amassing wealth. And the question is what are you going to do once you get all of that? You're going to be sitting there just like Tom Brady saying, I just feel like there ought to be something more to life. Why? Because when you make that the center pursuit of your life and you chase after that with all vigor and you get it, you have the unfortunate pleasure of getting it, it'll suck the life out of you getting there, and then you'll wonder, what did I give my life to once I'm there? So that whole series is about that. So whatever your issue is that you're struggling with, we spent 4 or 5 weeks at the beginning of the year, another 4 or 5 weeks mid-year in this series. Whatever it is that you have an issue with, you go online, you'll find something that connects to that. And then after that series, we moved into another series called No Perfect People Allowed. And so this is a clip that would get us thinking about that.
You and Leonard a few silly neighbor gifts, so I'll just put them under my tree.
Wait. You bought me a present?
Uh-huh.
Well, why would you do such a thing?
I don't know, because it's Christmas.
Oh, Penny. I know you think you're being generous, but the foundation of gift giving is reciprocity. Like, you haven't given me a gift. You've given me an obligation.
Don't feel bad, Penny. It's a classic rookie mistake. My first Hanukkah with Sheldon, he yelled at me for 8 nights.
Honey, it's okay. You don't have to me anything in return?
Of course I do. The essence of the custom is that I now have to go out and purchase for you a gift of commensurate value and representing the same perceived level of friendship as that represented by the gift you've given me.
Great. You know what? Forget it. I'm not giving you a present.
No, it's too late. I see it. That elf sticker says to Sheldon. The die has been cast. The moving finger has writ. Hannibal has crossed the Alps. Great news, Leonard. I've solved my penny gift dilemma.
Yippee.
You see, the danger was that I might under or over reciprocate, but I have devised a foolproof plan. I will open her gift to me first and then excuse myself feigning digestive distress. Then I'll look up the price of her gift online, choose the basket closest to that value, give it to her, and then I'll return the others for a full refund.
I actually didn't use that video in that series. I used it in a different series later in the year. However, it fits really well with that series. That series was pretty much 3 weeks just focused on grace and how we have a problem with grace. We have a problem receiving grace because it's just not in our nature. And as funny as Sheldon is when he deals with grace, and that episode ends even more funny than that clip does, as difficult as Sheldon has with grace, we all have that same issue with grace. We sometimes even have a problem with grace being preached in church because we kind of look up there and say, you know, preacher, if you continue to tell everybody that no matter what they do, God loves them, no matter what they become, no matter what they do, grace is just grace is just grace is just grace. So there's no sin that we can ever commit. There's no act that we can do. There's no number of times that we can continue to do it that God won't continue to forgive. If you keep doing that, what's the incentive for anybody to ever change? And you kind of come back and you say, well, what is it? Pause for a moment. What is it that God's really after? What does God want most out of us to begin with? And you begin to think about that, and you ponder through this intellectually, and you say, well, if God's greatest desire from us is obedience, then we would all have to agree that grace is a pretty bad strategy to achieve obedience, right? Because if you're a parent, and you're trying, which is one of my main strategies as a parent, one of my main goals as a parent is to achieve obedience. Grace is not a very good strategy for obedience, is it? You know, the kid messes up and you go, oh, well, kids will be kids. No problem. Try again next time. I love you anyway. And then they do it again. Oh, that's okay. We know we shouldn't hit our sister, but I love you. I'm not going to say anything. You don't get anywhere with obedience with grace. And so obviously, I mean, obedience is important. I'm not denying that. But it's not the primary thing that God wants out of us. Others, they say, well, maybe I think what God really wants out of us most is just knowledge. He wants us to learn the word. He wants us to know the Bible forward and backwards. If you were here last week, that was one of the things for the new year. I said, you need to get in the Word. I'm not saying that's not a big thing that we needed to do. I'm not saying it's not important. But I would argue that's not the most important thing to God, that we were knowledgeable about His Word. It's very important, but not the most important thing. Because if it was the most important thing, grace doesn't exactly accomplish that goal, does it? I mean, how many of you as a teacher, if you are in the teaching profession, could get your students to learn if you were always the softy teacher, if you were all about grace? That no matter what the kids do, no matter what effort they put in, you give an A to every student in class. How many of y'all would love to take that class? Yeah. Why? Because I wouldn't have to learn a darn thing, and I'd still get an A, right? And actually, I had a setup like that once. I was in a computer class, and it was a long story, but bottom line, he was trying to teach two computer classes at the same time. And he came to me and he said, Steve, I'll make a deal. I can't do this as a teacher, and I'm kind of already in this. And he says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a C if you do nothing the rest of the semester but play computer games. I said, you got a deal, sir. My mom's like, wow, you sure are struggling in computers this year. Yeah, Ma, you know, I'm working on it, you know, just coasted through the whole year. It was great. I didn't learn a darn thing about computers that year at all. Why? Because grace doesn't lead to education and knowledge. So God's primary goal and hope for us could not be education and learning. However, I've been saying over and over and over again, as I see in Scripture, what God wants most out of you and for me is for us to have a loving relationship with Him that we'll enjoy for all eternity. Jesus asked, what was the most important thing? He said that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You would love Him. You would love Him. You would love Him. And if, pause for a moment, and if love is what you want most from someone, what better strategy is there than grace? Because when are you more endeared and more drawn to someone than when they've shown you grace? I mean, when somebody knows that you've hurt them and they know exactly what you've done and how you've done it and why you've done it, and yet they come to you and says, I know what you've done and it hurts me deeply, but I love you and I forgive you. There is not a heart in the world, there is not a callous person in the world who not at some way, in some shape or form, like that Grinch, have his heart melted just a little bit by grace. This is why God's strategy for all humankind is grace. That no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, I love you. I love you. I love you. What he wants most from us is love. So we spent several weeks talking about that. We kept saying, you know, there's no perfect people allowed. And in that series, we went through John chapter 8. We looked at everything in John chapter 8. And it's this story about the girl who is the poster child for no perfect people allowed. It's this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. And they drag her out before Jesus and say, what say you? And Jesus does the most amazing thing. And something that we as a church need to look to and try to emulate. And if we're going to be the church, what the church is supposed to be the representation of Jesus Christ on the earth. So when somebody is in our presence, they would know what it's like to be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. When somebody is thrown into our midst or into a situation and say, hey, would your church take a girl like this? We need to look to John chapter 8 to see how we respond. What Jesus does in John chapter 8 is he not only shows her grace and love, but he does the most amazing thing. He gets everybody else in the crowd to look on her with that same grace and love. He is infectious with his grace. And what does he say? He says the most notable line. He says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. It's amazing. To this day, we still, people who don't even know Jesus still know that line. Why? Because we know that's a line that endears us even to the worst of sinners. Because we look and we say, you know, I'm no better than she is. I'm no better than he is. When we begin to see ourselves as we truly are before God, the same grace he has for us, we can begin to have for others. That's why he says, love one another just as I have loved you. Forgive one another just as I have forgiven you. And so our hope as a church is that we would be a place where we can say to the world, no perfect people allowed, that we would cultivate a place and an environment where no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, you feel just as welcome and just as loved as that woman in John chapter 8. I know some of you are saying right now, you're saying, yeah, okay, but you know, I know that we need to love them where they're at, but do we want somebody to stay there? And we say, no. No, we want to love them where they're at, but we also want to love them enough to not leave them there either and encourage them to make a step and a change. And that's where we went into our next series called I'm Done. And to focus in on that, we looked at this clip from the movie Flight about an airline pilot who for all of his life was making destructive choices. And he finally gets to the point where he says, that's it. I'm done. I'm done.
That was it. I was finished. I was done. It was as if I had reached my lifelong limit of lies. I could not tell one more lie. And maybe I'm a sucker. Because if I had told just one more lie, I could have walked away from all that mess, and kept my wings, kept my false sense of pride. And more importantly, I could have avoided being locked up in here with all you nice folks for the last 13 months. And this is gonna sound real stupid coming from a man who's locked up in prison. But for the first time in my life, I'm free.
Change words that we looked at, three words that lead to life change. It was vision, confession, and repentance. In Scripture, we read that where there is no vision, people perish. And really, that's not talking about some sort of leadership mantra you put on the wall. It's really saying, listen, when you don't see things the way God sees it, you're going nowhere. And this is what, as parents, you so desperately want your kids to do. You want them to have the vision to see. And James preached an amazingly eloquent message where he just talked about, what if you could just see where the consequences and the decisions that you're making, what if you could just see where that's leading? Because you're on a path somewhere. And if you just take all of your decisions and all of the things that you're doing and your life choices right now, and you add them all up, can you see the direction things are going? And as a parent, you say this to your kids over and over and over again. Because you've been there, you've lived it, you've done that, you've hung with those friends, you've done those things, you've made those same bad decisions, and you've been there. Or you've walked with friends who've made those same bad decisions, and you're helping them clean up their life after those same bad decisions. And you're just looking at your teenager saying, if only you could see what I see. Can you just see where this is going? And you're hoping that they can get a vision of where it is that their decisions are going. Why? So they'll move to confession. Now, confession is not where you sit down with the priest and confess to him all the things you've done. Confession is not where you just turn to God and tell him all the things you've done. Confession is actually this word in the Greek called homologeo. Homo, which means the same or like homogenized milk. It's the same throughout. And legeto, where we get the word legible. Legeto is the legible, speak. And so it's basically in the Greek, it's saying to say the same thing. Confession is to say the same thing. Say the same thing means what? That you would say the same thing about what you're doing that God says about what you're doing. How do I do that? Well, if you could see the consequence of your decision the way that God sees the consequence of your decision, if you could see where this is all leading, you would say the same thing about this. You know, if you know that this road is going to lead to a dead end in a cliff, okay, if you saw that, if you look on the map, or you'd already been there and seen, I showed a picture of a waterfall that we were swimming right above. And I had no idea that we were swimming right above what's called the Mini Niagara Falls of the East, okay, upstate New York. It is literally a Mini Niagara Falls. When I say mini, it's only mini because you're comparing it to Niagara Falls. It's still not death-defying. It is a sure death drop if you go down there. And we're swimming in this river just upstream. This guy comes and says, get out of the river! And we're like, Ranger Rick, what does he know? Well, we got back in the car, so Ranger Rick wouldn't come down and, you know, give us a, you know, take away one of our merit badges or something. And we walk down, we're all making fun of him, and all of a sudden our mouths drop as we see this waterfall that we were in danger of dying, going over if we gotten swept up in that current. We saw what Ranger Rick had seen. And we, from that point forward, were saying the same thing Ranger Rick was saying. That was stupid. I don't want to do that again. And that's very different. That's very different than outward conformity. See, because outward conformity is what you see in your kids all the time. You say, you know, you shouldn't do that. Okay, I won't do it. I'm not saying the same things you are. I'm not seeing the same things you're seeing. I'm just saying I won't do it. And how long does that change last? Just until I'm outside of your vision, right? And then I'll go back to doing what I want to do. But once you see the cliff, I never need Ranger Rick ever again to tell me not to swim in that river. Why? Because I saw what he saw. And I was now saying what he was saying. So we see the vision, we see the confession, which leads to repentance. Repentance is to change your direction. You were going in this direction, you changed, you went in this direction. I was doing this with this girl who wasn't my wife, and I said, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going to go that direction anymore. I was making this financial decision. I realized I'm not going in that direction. I'm going to go this direction because I see the consequences of my actions, and I'm now seeing this, and I'm saying the same thing God's saying about it, and so just naturally, it's going to change my direction. That's repentance. However, the world, when it comes to issues of mistakes, it seems like everything is focused on regret. And regret is a very painful word. But regret is not a word you find in Scripture as far as something you should do. As a matter of fact, you see, as we study in the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. See, regret is focused on what I can't change. I'm mad I did it, and I can't change it, so I have a regret. Repentance is all about what has to change and what I'm going to do to change. See, God is after repentance, not regret. And so the way this whole thing works out is you start with this vision, seeing things as God sees it, and so you begin to say the same thing about my sin that God says about it, so I just naturally change direction. And then there's this other aspect of vision that comes on the back end, which is a vision for the kind of life God wants for you to have. It's like what parents say to their kids, it's just, there's a life that I want for you. And if you don't get it, that's okay, I get that, but I see your potential, and I see what you could do if you're on the right path. And as a parent, what we need to do is not just tell them what not to do, not just try to help them see the consequences of decisions, but also as a parent, paint out for them a picture of what life could be, of the grace that he has for you, of what a second chance on life would look like. We want to paint that positive vision and picture out there. And I told this story from the book Blue Like Jazz about this guy whose daughter was making a lot of harmful, bad decisions with this guy who was no good for her. And he realizes, this girl's just caught up in a bad story. says, I need to give her something better to live for. And once he showed her this opportunity, she could go and build an orphanage over in Africa. She got so enthralled and wrapped up in trying to help these children in Africa. And this guy was just dead weight in the pursuit of this greater vision and this greater what could be. So eventually she dumped him. That I don't need a guy like that in my life because he's not helping me get where I want to be in life. See, she had a vision for a better story from God. Also in that series, I told this little story that I want to just repeat one more time. It's called Changing in 5 Days. I went for a walk down a street and I fell into a hole. I didn't even see it. It took me a long time to get out of that thing. But it wasn't my fault. Day 2. I went for a walk down that same street and what do you know? I fell right back in that same hole. And once again, it took me a long time to get out. And I thought to myself, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Day 3. I went for a walk down that same street. And wouldn't you know, I fell right back in that same hole. But I got out of there as quick as I possibly could. I know it's my fault. Day 4. I went for a walk down that same street and I saw the hole. You know what I did this time? I went around it. Day 5, you know, I went for a walk down a different street. Because I know if I keep walking down that other street, eventually I'm going to fall right back in that same hole. And I don't like it when that happens. And I know I can't handle the temptation of it. And I don't want sin to reign in my body, so I'm not going to walk down that street anymore. You see, right there, it's that vision and that confession and that repentance. It's all played out in that simple little story. And so that was our series, I'm Done. And so we moved from issues of grace and repentance into questions of, is there really a God? Can I really trust that? How do I make sense of all the doubts in my life? And so we reprised an old series called Faith and Doubt. And this was the bumper video to get us thinking about that.
Caught somewhere between faith and doubt, and I feel like I'll never find my way out of here. Caught somewhere between faith and doubt, and I feel like I'll never find my way out of here.
I doubt it.
In the series, we looked at how, from the very journals of Mother Teresa, her immense doubts that she had about God. Billy Graham has doubts about God, and he has shared that publicly. Martin Luther has written about his doubts about God. And when you look at all that stuff, we would say, if Martin Luther, Billy Graham and Mother Teresa all had doubts, where does that leave you and me? Worse yet, when you look to Scripture, there's this verse in Matthew chapter 28. This is right before Jesus ascends, okay? In other words, the disciples have spent 3 years with Jesus. They've watched him heal people, watched him bring people back to life. They've seen him die on a cross and come back to life. And after all of that, what they've seen firsthand, it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some had doubts. I think to myself, if they have doubts after everything they've seen, where does that leave you and me? And you see, the problem is we're brought up in church and told over and over and over again that you have to choose. Either you're going to have faith in God or you're going to doubt God. It's one or the other. And what we saw in this series, it's not an either or, it is an and. The most important word in the issue of faith and doubt is that word and. Is that we are always living in the tension between faith and doubt. As a matter of fact, faith and doubt aren't opposites. It's rather they're brother and sister. They're necessary partners in life. In other words, you can't have faith unless there is a context for doubt. See, certainty and knowledge is the opposite of faith. It says in Scripture that now we have faith, but then we will have knowledge. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. And once you have full knowledge, you don't have a room or need for faith anymore. And I illustrated this several times by talking about how I oftentimes will DVR football games because I've got other events to go to for my kids or for church or whatever. And my thing is everybody, all my close friends, who most people who have my phone number know, if you want to comment on anything that's happening in Florida State, you need to send first a text that says live or DVR. That's your first text. Why? Because after I've done everything I need to do for the family, I'll sit down at 8 o'clock to watch the 12 o'clock game, and I watch it in real time. I watch it sometimes I even watch the commercials. Rebecca will come in and she'll be like, why are you watching the commercials? I'll be like, oh yeah, I forgot, because I'm into it, all right? And even though the game has already been decided, I don't know the outcome. And I'm watching with all hope and faith that Jameis is going to pull it out one more time. Okay? However, if I got a text from you watching it on tape delay that said, Man, nothing he can do about 7 turnovers, can he? At that point, do I have any more faith? No, because I have certainty of a blowout loss, right? You've ruined my game. Not just because we lost, but because you ruined the enjoyment of the faith experience for me. And so God does not ruin the outcome of life and make it boring. He allows you to stay in that tension between faith and doubt because you don't know. You just don't know. You just don't know. And so we explore this issue of faith and doubt and how our doubts should push us to find out more information so we can move from a place of doubt into a place of faith. And so in the midst of all this, we talked about hope. Hope. Hope is where you see the realities of life that you don't like. You see the tragedies we go through. You see that there's injustice in the world, and we have this sense that there's just something in me that says this just shouldn't be. It just can't end like this. Or you see a tragedy and you say, this just can't end like this. There's no way that this could be what God intended for life to be, if there even is a God. And there's a sense in me that just says this can't be right. Or you go to a funeral and you think to yourself, there's no way this can be the end. There's something in me that just tells me I'll see this person again. And that's hope. Hope has no foundation other than just this weird instinctive thing that we have within the human soul to hope that there's something better out there. The writer of Hebrews, he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for with the evidence of that which was unseen. And what he's referring to there, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, because up until that point, humanity had always hoped that there was life after death. But now we have evidence there really is life after death. Because Jesus died on a cross, came back, and he says, you too will be risen from the dead if you trust and place your faith in me and what you have seen. And the Christian faith is not about a teaching. It is about evidence. It is about what people saw and experienced and heard firsthand. They told other people. And as other people began to move there from hope into faith because they now had evidence for the hope that they'd always had, that there was something more out of life, that there was going to be a day of justice, that there was going to be something that made all the wrongs in the world become right. The blind hope moved to sure faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is being sure of what we hope for. And so in this series of faith and doubt, we talked about how our doubts should push us to seek for evidence that would lead from hope into faith if it is there to be found. And what we see in Christianity and throughout Scripture is that our faith is not in a teaching. It is in the evidence of what people have seen, heard, and experienced. And so that was the whole series of faith and doubt. And we move from this theological discussion on faith and doubt and do something very practical that hits home into everyday life in a series called Family Lies. And this was one of my favorite clips from that series.
Hey, honey. You know, we better get a move on. We got to meet up with Fred and Grace soon.
No, I know. I'm trying.
How long do you think you're going to be?
45 minutes. Less if you help with the kids.
No, 45 minutes is good. And this photograph is of me.
Saturday night.
I want to have a new policy of going out 6 nights a week without the kids. Seriously, though, I think it would be good for us to go out one night a week where it's just you and me. I think
you've got to be kidding me.
What?
You just checked out that girl's butt.
Who did?
You did, and it's rude.
What? Do you think she noticed?
I noticed.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm just spacey tonight, honey.
Hey, guys, come on. We're late.
Hey.
How
you doing?
What's wrong?
Nothing.
Grace, let me ask you a question. Yeah, does Fred ever check out other women in front of you?
No. Fred's not a gawker. He's a good boy. Come on, let's go say hi to Dr. Lucy.
What is this, amateur hour? How's your wife catch you checking out another girl?
No, she walked by and I glanced back for like half a second.
2 beers, please.
You got it. Hey, Quagmire, you don't wait for the girl to walk past and glance back at her, okay? You gotta spot her from 15 feet away, turn, then wait for her to walk into your line of vision.
What do you mean?
Don't you get it? Look, you can't help it if her butt walks where you're already looking.
Oh, where you're looking. It was your airspace.
Yes.
What could you do?
Exactly.
Look at those meatheads checking out Missy Frankenopoulos.
I mean, what do they think? They're invisible?
I know. Hey, I thought you said Fred isn't a gawker.
He was standing right there. I can't let him know that I know. It'll take all the fun out of it. Oh, but he has this stupid move where he looks back and he waits for the girl to pass so that it seems like he couldn't help but notice her. It's pathetic.
And I go driving 90 down that old back road, screaming curses at you, woman, for all the lies that you told. And I take one hand off the wheel and I shake it at the sky, and then I
in a clip like that because it hits a little close to home for us. And there were many things in that series that did. And, you know, if you asked, if those two guys were asked the question, are you faithful to your wife? Are you a good husband? They'd say yes. Are you committed to your wife? They'd say yes. And then you'd probably say, are you doing everything God wants you to do in your marriage? They'd say, yeah, I'm faithful. I'm committed. I'm doing everything. And you see, that's the subtle lie that we believe. And we talked in the series, when you believe a lie, you suffer the consequences. And there's this subtle lie out there that all God asks for you in marriage is that you simply be committed and faithful to your spouse. But God's standard is not faithful and committed. God's standard is talked about and mentioned in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, which says, so guard your heart and remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Remain loyal. See, loyalty is a different standard than faithful and committed. If you were to ask those guys, are you loyal to your wife? What would they be able to say? No. They're not loyal to their wife. See, they're betraying their wife. They're betraying their wife's love and trust and self-esteem by their actions, and that's what's coming out in that moment. That's why she says, I can't believe you just did that. And you see, loyalty is what really happens when the two become one flesh. That's when you become loyal. Because when the two become one flesh, an injury to one deeply hurts the other. For instance, many of us are loyal to our football teams. A loss by our football team hurts us, doesn't it? Why? Because we're that loyal. There's other fans which are bandwagon fans. They're not loyal fans. And when they lose, what do they say? Well, yeah, they lost. They lost. We won. They lost. Remember that whole thing? We won. They lost. They lost. There's loyal fans, though, that say, yeah, we really got it handed to us yesterday. See, that's where the loss affects us personally. And when you're loyal to your spouse, anything that hurts them hurts you. And the interesting thing is you see, this reflects what God wants out of us in our relationship with him. You see, he doesn't want us to have a committed, faithful relationship to him. He wants us to be loyal to him. And he's hardwired the human psyche and soul to be drawn towards loyalty. And movie makers know this. That's why we are drawn in groves to movies about loyalty. Movies like The Patriot and The Gladiator, they're loyal to a cause or loyal to a country, and we look at that and we say, yes, that is the essence of life. And then we see someone who is a traitor and betrays loyalty, and we say, no, that is a villain. And you see this in the movies over and over and over again. Like, I'm interested to see the movie Sniper. Why? Because you already see from the previews, this is a guy who is loyal to his country, and he's trying to be loyal to his wife, and I'm interested to see how that plays out in his life, because it's a conflict of loyalties that he's going to have to struggle with. That's what I'm assuming the movie is going to be about. And so we're drawn to stories about loyalty, which makes sense because that's what God most wants out of us, and that's why he's wired us to be drawn to loyalty. And so the family lies that we believe, they're very subtle. They're very subtle and they're very sneaky. And there's lies in parenting, and there's lies in our relationship. And so there's a whole bunch of those. You can go back and look in that series. And Pastor Bobby gave a message in that series. I would say any of you married folks or any of you dating folks in this room need to go back and listen to. Because it's all about the lies we believe about harmless relationships and encounters and the rules you need to set up and the boundaries you need to set up in your life so you don't fall victim to one of the lies that's set up. I'm going to fast forward through the summer months for the sake of time. We went through the summer of love. We talked about the different definitions and meanings of love, so you can go back and look at that. We ended out the summer talking about don't just like it and share it. Don't just have a relationship that you like, but begin to share that relationship with others, including our Facebook page. And then we ended off the year with a series on distinct, looking at what makes Jesus so distinct. And so I figured I'd give you one last chance to sing everybody's favorite song from the year. Let's hit it.
1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, Jesus, I love you, and I love Buddha too, Rama, Krishna, Guru, Dev, Tao Te Ching, and Muhammad. Why do some people say that there is just one way to love you, God, and come to you? We are all a part of you. You are unnameable, you are unknowable. All we have is metaphor, that's what time and space are for. Is the universe your thought? You are and you are not. You are many, you are one. Never ending, just begun. All right, all right, all right.
One more time.
I love you and Buddha too.
Yeah, we looked through a series and just asked this question: is what is it that makes Jesus distinct? And it was actually, this happens so often in these series, is I'll find something that really kind of piques my interest, and I'll begin to say, I need to teach a whole series about that one thought. And then I never get back to that one thought that started the whole thing. And that happened in this series. So I'll use this opportunity to go back and share with you that one thought. It's a story that I was reading about how at a British conference on comparative religion, so looking at all the different religions of the world, experts from all of the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. In other words, what makes the Christian faith distinct among all world religions? And they began by eliminating all possibilities that there could be. For instance, incarnation. They found that there were other religions that had various versions of God's appearing in human form. Well, how about resurrection? Well, again, there's other religions that had an account of return from death. And so the debate went on some time until C.S. Lewis walked into the room, the guy who wrote Lion, Witch, the Wardrobe, and Mere Christianity. So he walks into the room and he says, "What's all this rumpus about?" Very British way, I guess, of asking. So he asks and he hears the reply that they're discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world religions, and Lewis responds, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." You see, the Muslims have their five-pillar path. The Buddhists have the eightfold path. Hindu has the doctrine of karma. Errant Jewish theology is focused on keeping the law. But only Christian doctrine dares to make the love of God unconditional. Going back to that first series we started off about the unconditional love of God. That's why no perfect people are allowed, because every one of us is messed up and needs God's grace. And you see that the telltale sign we saw in this series distinct, the telltale sign of every man-made religion, is it all comes out of Sheldon's theology of gift-giving. There is no way God could just love us and give us a gift. He's got to ask for something of equal and commensurate value back. And you read what makes Jesus so unique and so distinct among all religions. He says, "I love you. I'll give my life for you. You don't have to do anything to earn it or deserve it. I love you simply because I love you." So that was sort of 2014 in a nutshell. And I'll summarize up all the sermons from this past year the way Jesus summarized his most famous sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. He tells this parable about these two men who are building a house, and one builds it on solid ground, and one builds it on shifting sands. And for years, I used to listen to this parable and thought to myself, oh, well, very clearly, the guy who was in church is the one who built his house on the solid rock, and the one who never goes to church is the guy who's on shifting sand. And then one day it occurred to me, what Jesus is saying is that, no, both these guys were in church, and both these guys heard the same message. However, it says, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Therefore, the ones who hear these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock." You see, both heard the message, but only one put it to practice. And when I first taught that passage about 4 or 5 years ago, I mentioned that I had recently gone to Home Depot and purchased some sealer for my deck. And I talked about how, you know, the most fun part of going and doing any project is the Home Depot part, right? Where you get to go and you buy stuff, and you have all the, you get to buy tools, and you get to buy supplies. And I said, you know, this protectant will protect my deck from snow and weather for several years to come. However, it's application that makes all the difference. The problem at the time I gave that message was that the sealer, the sealer stuff was still in my garage, not on my deck. Well, the interesting thing is, it's now 4 years later, and guess where that sealer is? It's in my garage, and guess what my deck has done? It's begun to rot. I'm not making this up for preaching. You can ask Rebecca yourself if you want to. There's about 12, 13 of the 30 boards back there that are rotten. I have to replace now. And you see, that's a metaphor, a picture of our life. You could have been in church every Sunday this past year and have all these messages in your mind and in your heart. But if you're not applying them, if you're not applying them, you're going to have a messed up deck like I do. You're going to have a messed up life like I do. It's going to be more expensive, more time-consuming to go back and to fix everything that's been broken and damaged because of the years in the glass. So my hope and prayer for you for 2015 is that you look back over the lessons learned in 2014 and you apply them, because it's the application that will make all the difference. Join with me as we close. Father, I thank you for your grace and for your love, that no matter how many mistakes we've made this past year, you give us a clean slate, a chance to start over and a chance to start anew. Father, we thank you for this grace. May all who hear these words receive the grace that you've offered and apply the truth that we've learned, that we might benefit from it and find the blessings that are to be found. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.